The conclusion of Romans chapter 8, a chapter that has been often called the Mount Everest chapter of Paul's writings, and all that precedes in this book leads up to it, and all that follows is a deduction from it. And these verses we're going to look at now, verses 31 to 39, are the climax of the climax. It's the mountain peak of the Christian position. It's a joyful doxology. It's a joyful song that's based upon all that's gone before, and the implications are nothing less than astounding and utterly unique as well in all the world, because the idea of our security as believers is so clearly communicated in this, which is by contrast to every other religious practice, which is always based on works, human endeavor, achievements, effort, and a desire to somehow attain some standard. This has already been fulfilled for us, already provided for us in the redemptive work of Christ. So we have a glorious statement here. And let me just tie together some of the threads that we've looked at so far in bringing us up to this tremendous conclusion. When we look at these, we see, first of all, God's provision. So we have, remember, you might recall that we had these four ways of putting it. We looked at our condition. Well, God's, first of all, we looked at God's position. And in God's position, we saw that God is one who loves us, wants to have a relationship with us, but this is a love that is also based upon His perfection, and He wants a right relationship with us. Our condition is all of us fall short of that relationship. And that's the dilemma of Romans chapters 1 through 3a, where we saw the problem that there's a universal condemnation, that God then does something about that. We all fall short of the glory of God, Paul concluded, looking at the absolute perfection of God. And this is why people want to avoid the absolute, the personhood of God. Because in the personhood of God, we have a being who now has a moral character. And the moral character in God is one of perfection and righteousness and purity. And if we look at ourselves, we find that we all fall short of that. That's our condition. So that God's desire for us to have a relationship is also affected, though, by our condition. And that's the dilemma that Paul starts with in Romans chapters 1 to 3a. Then we see God's provision. And this is where we have a tremendous uniqueness here, because in God's provision, it's a commonplace in religion that people would offer something to God or the gods, some sacrifice. But here, God's the one who makes the sacrifice for us. I see nowhere else where God suffers for us. Nowhere else but in biblical Christianity does God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the infinite and personal one, suffer for us, entering into our condition, but also bearing our pain, and in fact, carrying our burden of sin and paying for it. This is something unique, and this is Romans 3a. So we see, really, God's position and our condition found in Romans 1 to 3a. And then we saw in Romans 3b through 5 that God's provision is such that we now have this right relationship based upon the fact that one will hardly die for a righteous man, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, but though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, so that He did not wait till we were perfect. A lot of people have this mindset when they consider Christ. They said, you know, I better clean up my act before I'm ready to come to church or get involved in this. No, the point is you can't clean up your act. It's those who admit that they can't clean up their act who now are a part of that redeemed community. We understand now that actually God's made the provision available for us. So we have this extraordinary portrait here. And then as we move on from there, we consider that God provides a Savior, bears the guilt of sinful, condemned humanity, on the basis of which He's been righteously able to declare those whom He has delivered to be righteous. We saw that justification means that God declares us righteous before Him, which is an amazing concept. And as a result, He works by the Spirit in our life, so that our decision has to do with now responding to God's provision. Once we respond, there is a new dynamic that takes place in Romans 6:8. In responding to Jesus' offer, we now embrace a reality that he offers to us that we couldn't have possibly attained, earned, or achieved, or merited on our own. And in receiving this gift of eternal life, God now not only empowers us by his indwelling presence, by giving us the life of Christ, taking us from the line of Adam and transferring us from the line of Christ, but he also gives us as well, Romans 6 talked about that transfer and that new identity. Romans 8 talks about particularly the gift of the Holy Spirit who empowers us to live a life that's otherwise unattainable. So God not only delivers us, but he also makes the provision for it for us so that we are in fact capable by his indwelling power and grace to live a life that's pleasing to him. Before we didn't have a condition, in our previous condition, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But now we are no longer in the flesh, but in the spirit as a result of having this new identity in Jesus. Now, in understanding that then, this progressive sanctification or growth in holiness is a process that is moving us toward the very likeness of Jesus Christ. God's intention, Romans 8:29, is that we be conformed to the image of his Son, and guaranteeing as well to each one of us eternal glory by virtue of our new relationship with him. So we saw in verses 26 and following of Romans chapter 8, where we saw this dimension, this reality of how the Spirit intercedes for us, and how as well that God uses all things to work together, not in isolation, but together, for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. So this image here of foreknowing us before the foundation of the world, he now predestines us to become conformed to the image of his Son. That's his ultimate intention. And so when we come to this relationship with Christ, there is something more than just salvation. It's this new dimension of conformity and progressive movement, body, soul, and spirit, until ultimately in all aspects of our being will be perfectly conformed to the beauty and perfection of Jesus Christ, which is a great calling. In fact, a great deal higher than we would have ever elected for ourselves. We would have elected mediocrity, basically, in comparison with this. Even our best accomplishments on earth would have been as nothing in comparison with God's incredible vision for us, which is far beyond our imagination. And frankly, we can just do that. We can only imagine what it would be like to be conformed to his image. We won't really fully see that. Never will see it in this planet, not fully. Though we have seen righteous people, and there is a quality about a person who has walked with Jesus with fidelity and truth for many, many decades that you see. I've seen people who are like that, persons who have known him for 60-plus years and have walked with him. There's a quality about them that already smacks of heaven. There's something about them that has the aroma of his presence, and you're in their presence. I've been with godly men like that, and I've seen that quality that cannot really be manifest in only a few years. It takes many decades of fidelity to bring us to that point. I am always intrigued. Imagine if we could live two centuries, 300, 400, 500 years on this earth. Wouldn't it be interesting to see what people would be like? Those who have walked in fidelity for 500 years, by contrast, those who have rejected his claims for 500 years. You'd have heaven and hell already manifest in this planet. You'd already see the radical difference as they've moved in opposite directions. We can see it in 70, 80, 90 years. How much more than if we lived forever? It'd be a frightening world. We are in a fallen world. We're not now, as a result of the fall, meant to live in this condition forever. But we are meant to live forever, but in the new creation. And so that God is already engrafted within us, may we say, this new life, a life of the new creation. And ultimately, even our bodies will manifest that new physics, the new order of creation. But right now, even now, we can live in the power of the kingdom and walk, as it were, in the sense of the power of the age to come, which is now already being manifest in the present fallen age. And so we see something that's now and not yet. We see already an anticipation, but we also reach forward, but we also attain. So we see this quality where there's a quality of kingdom life now, even though its fullness is not until the future. And so Romans 8 then ties all these themes together, talks about the redemption of nature, talks about, recall last week, three groans. There is the groan of the created order, that the creation itself groans within itself because of its slavery to corruption by virtue of the introduction of sin into the world. It now is enslaved to futility and to corruption. Left to itself, we know the cosmos would ultimately wear out. There'd be no hope of its own restoration. Furthermore, there's a second groan. Not only does the creation groan, but we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the redemption of our body, because we find ourselves longing for more than this world can actually sustain and provide. And so we long for something where we see now, in all respects then, that fullness that God has promised to us in Christ. But third, there's the groaning of the Holy Spirit who intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And in that, those three groans, then, we have the anticipation here. This is not as it will be. We were meant for more than this, and ultimately God will provide that by working all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose, so that ultimately we will be perfectly conformed to the image of His Son. And that's why He went on to say, those whom He predestined, these He also called, which is the effectual calling and bringing us to the point then where then the next stage is those whom He called, He also justified. Recall, that means to be declared righteous. And then He goes on to say, and this is intriguing, those whom He justified, He also glorified. He uses that as a past tense word, even though it's not yet fulfilled. So that it's as though it were already accomplished. In God's sight, it's as good as done. That glorification is something that we now see as an anticipation of our time and presence with Him. So then He, in verse 31, reflects on all these truths that have gone before in Romans, and these marvelous truths that are summarized, especially in verses 26 through 30. In tying all that together, and in realizing that God really does work all things together, in ways we cannot presently see in this world, including the pain and the adversity and the suffering that we see, how He works things together so that when we look back on our lives, we'll see patterns we couldn't fully see now, where He's even used those pains and has redeemed that pain by the future glory, reaching back into our past and making it the stuff of our redemption. So even the good and the bad, all those things work together in that way, though we do not see fully how that can be in this world. And seeing that then, Paul's response is, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, verse 31, who is against us? Which is a rather good point. If you've got the living God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is for you, is there any agent that can actually be against you effectually? What we see here are actually a number of inferences that take place here. It's a courtroom scene. There was a courtroom scene, you recall, earlier in chapter 3. And in that earlier courtroom scene, you'll notice what you had. Go back with me there and you'll review and recall that in that courtroom scene, we see Paul creating a condition in this court where there is effective opposition. Paul, the prosecutor, brings out the evidence and makes a valid accusation against all people, Jew and Gentile. And we see God's condemnation when Paul concludes in, for example, Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, not even one, none who understands, none who seeks for God. They've all turned aside. He says, on our own, we all have rebelled against the living God. And so he goes on to say in verse 20, that verse 21 rather, now apart from the law, the righteousness of the law of God has been manifested, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so his conclusion is that we all fall short of that glory, and that is the conviction in that trial. So in that particular situation, the consequent separation from God was something that would endure forever. Namely, it would be a separation from the presence of the living God. That was a frightening court scene. It was one of condemnation. And we all stood condemned before God. We all fell short of His glory. Here's another courtroom scene. But in this one, it's different. There are going to be four inferences that we're going to see in this courtroom scene, where the judge's bench, the witness box, the prosecutor's table, the table for the counsel for the defense, and the dock where the accused stands. And the face of the accused is a mirror because it's the elect of God. It's the people of God. And in looking at that, then, the first thing I want us to point out is that there is no effective opposition against the accused. That's what I want us to see in verse 32 and 33. Particularly verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? In other words, this idea, and we're looking at the verse before this, if God is for us, and again by the Greek construct we know he's saying, and he is, then no one can question then this summary that we have seen, particularly the summary statement in verses 29 and 30, that's very evident that God is for us because he foreknew us, he predestined us, he's going to conform us to his son's image, that he's called us and he's justified us, and he is now holding us in his grip until the day of glory. And he's given us the Holy Spirit as a seal for the day of redemption. If God then is for us, and he clearly is, then who is against us? There is no effective opposition, then, against the accused. No one can question that God is for us, then. And the basis for all this is the doctrine that's gone before, so that we see the proof here that he has freely, verse 32, given us all things. All the things that we have seen before, then, he has given us great things. And if he has given us all this, holding us in his grip is the lesser thing in comparison to the greater thing. If he has purchased for us the gem of salvation, preserving us and holding us now that we are his children is like just the gift wrapping. The hard thing was to, in fact, make it possible for us to be his own. It's much easier now that we are no longer his enemies, but now his children. Because when we were his enemies, Christ died for us and he redeemed us and made us his children. Formerly, again, we were condemned criminals. Now we are beloved children. If now we are his children, then it's much easier for him to hold us than it was originally for him to bring us to the point where we are, in fact, children of God. So that his preserving us is all part of the sequence of foreknowing us, predestinating us, calling us, justifying us, and then glorifying us. All that goes in one present position. Even though we are not yet glorified, it's as though it was all accomplished, going from the eternity past to eternity future, then, we see this imagery. So we have that first inference, then, in verses 31 and 32, that there's no effective opposition against the accused. And the second inference, verse 33, is that there's no valid opposition that can be raised against the accused. Not only effective, but also no valid opposition. Because he goes on to say, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. We're not standing in some lower court. The supremely sovereign judge has declared that the accused is absolutely righteous, just before him. And justification is more than a pardon. Rather, it's not a matter of pardoning us, it's paying for it. It's purchasing that. That the guilt has been paid for, and Christ has paid the price so that we can be acquitted. So we see this picture here, then, that God is the one who has justified. So it is the judge himself who has declared us righteous, and there's no higher court of appeal. Then we go into verse 34, who is the one who condemns? And this inference is there is really no condemnation for the accused. Because to condemn is the work of the judge, not the prosecuting attorney. Paul looks at the judge. Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. An important point. Because we see that the Spirit of God intercedes for us. Remember verse 26 there? Go back to that, and it says, the Spirit helps our weakness. He intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now we see the Son of God also intercedes for us, bears witness before us, and in fact presents his own perfection and work on our behalf as that which is satisfying the perfection and the ultimate standards of the living God. So there is no condemnation then. The very thing, then, that we see here is that Christ is the counsel for the defense, the work of Christ on our behalf, the payment for the guilt, the acceptance of that payment, and now his perfection on our behalf. All of these things now are evident in what he has done for us. So you picture yourself here in Romans 8, and you stand before the throne of the living God, and you see the Son of God is bearing witness and interceding for us, as well as the Spirit of God also witnessing and bearing witness and interceding for us. Though in Revelation 12, verse 10, we also see there is a being called the accuser of the brethren. In fact, it describes how Satan is the one who accuses them before our God day and night, Revelation 12:10. But that accusation is not effective because even though he does prosecute and accuse, all of this is ineffective because the work of Christ is there for us, pleading his blood on our behalf. So the blood of Christ then saves us from all sin and will be assuring us of eternal life. It will guarantee that. So that whenever we take the Eucharistic elements, the bread and the wine, it is a vivid and dramatic reminder of the work that Christ has made available for us. And by participating in that, it is a reminder again of our union and our identity with Christ. That is why Jesus, you recall in John 6, said that he who drinks my flesh and eats my drinks my blood and eats my flesh, which is a very hard saying if you took that literally, in terms of, it would sound like cannibalism, but he is saying that is the person who receives my life, the one who receives me, receives the one who sent me. And so we have this intimate relationship here made possible by the very incarnation of Christ and then offering himself on our behalf. And so in receiving that, we receive this marvelous portrait of our new position before God because of his great provision and our response to that provision, even that by grace. There's this inference then that there's no effective or valid accusation against us, nor is there any legitimate condemnation for us. That's why I said at the beginning of Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, verse 1. This just unpacks that and shows that there's really no one who can condemn. Because Christ died for us, was raised for us at the right hand of God, that's where he is, and we are with him at the right hand of God in the heavenly places in him. And then we go on to the final inference, verses 35 to 39, and it's this. There is no possible separation then for the elect of God from the Father. Once you've entered into this new relationship with Christ, we have a security that we couldn't have known before. No possible separation. So we see here another challenge issued by Paul. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And he lists these items. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? All these things have happened and continue to happen in the world even today among believers who have been faithful even to death. And all these things, though, while they take place, none of them are big enough to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we have this portrait here that nothing can then take us away from this judge who is also the lover of our souls. So that in looking at the lover of our souls, we see that the one who loves us is the one who justifies us. And so in looking at verse 36, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And this, in this Old Testament context, spoke of the Old Testament prophets who were suffering as by virtue of their work. Because to be a prophet in the Old Testament was not a thankful job. It was an unhappy and difficult job. And very rarely were you listened to. Very rarely indeed. In fact, you'd be more likely to be stoned rather than blessed. It's just the nature of the business. It's not one you were looking for. And Jeremiah often would say, take this thing away from me, you know, this is not what I want. It was a difficult thing. But they were being put to death, like sheep to be slaughtered. But he said, and this is important, verse 37, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And so we have a very strong contrast when he says, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. In spite of all the things that Satan uses and the world uses in an attempt to separate us from the love of God, we overwhelmingly conquer. William I of Normandy became king of England and defended his right to the throne at the Battle of Hastings in 1066. Henceforth, he was then known as William the Conqueror. And in a very real way, you too are, fill in your name, the Conqueror. The reality is that hupernikomen is the word he uses. Hupernikomen means over-conquering or super-conquering. You are a super-conqueror. You have overwhelmed all forces of opposition by virtue of the reality of your new identity, your rock-solid position in Christ Jesus. And as a super-conqueror, then, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. He then reviews this in these two marvelous verses that tie it all together. I am convinced, he says in verse 38, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come. You see the extremes he uses here. Nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, which includes you, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a rather comprehensive list. And if he wasn't sure you got it all, he says, nor any other created thing, just to be sure. Philip's paraphrase is good here. He says, I have become absolutely convinced that neither death nor life, neither messenger of heaven, nor monarch of earth, neither what happens today or what may happen tomorrow, neither a power from on high nor a power from below, nor anything else in God's whole world has any power to separate us from the love of Jesus Christ our Lord. That's an exhaustive and comprehensive list. Nothing in the expanse of space, nothing in the course of time, or in all of God's universe, including us, can separate us from God's love and separate us from being a child because of the love of the Father, which was manifested in Christ in the atonement. That's real security. He has given us a foundation for genuine security. So that by contrast, the trial, the courtroom scene in Romans 3 was one of condemnation. This courtroom scene in Romans 8 is one of justification and of security, and that no accusation then can actually rightly be fixed against us. There is no higher court of appeal. The living Father, the creator of all, has said the work of Jesus is sufficient. You are now acceptable in my sight, and nothing can separate you now that you are, in fact, my beloved child. You may, in fact, hurt your fellowship with me. There's no question that we often do that. And we often have made stupid statements or thoughts or actions that surely do affect our quality of fellowship with God. That goes without saying. But that quality of fellowship doesn't change the relationship. In other words, he doesn't kick you out of the house. It's not as though you may, as you know, with your own children, you may have a very bad relationship because of something foolish that they did, but it doesn't say, now I'm kicking you out of, you're no longer my child. That's another matter. We do not disenfranchise them in that. And so the same is true here. How much more than the living God? So that the point here is that this is a security that transcends anything we could even know on the earth. Here we have a fundamental basis for security that transcends life and death. We age, but that doesn't change our identity. We find that we are in a world that's often perilous and uncertain, but it doesn't change your identity. We find that there are spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, but none of these can challenge your new identity. That there are enemies on earth, enemies in heaven, that there are forces of opposition. All these things, no physical, no geographical, no spatial separation can now be effective against us. That is a profound security. In the early days of her reign, Queen Victoria visited St. Paul's Cathedral to listen to her chaplain, and where he gave a message. And after the service, she asked him if one could be absolutely sure in one's life, in this life, of eternal safety. The chaplain said, "I do not know of any way to be absolutely sure." And this conversation was recorded in the court news and read by a humble minister by the name of John Townsend, who was a close friend of George Mueller. And Townsend, reading that response, wrote Queen Victoria this letter. "To Her Gracious Majesty, our beloved Queen Victoria, from one of her most humble subjects, with trembling hands and heartfelt love, and because I know that we can be absolutely sure even now of our eternal life and the home that Jesus went to prepare, may I ask Your Gracious Majesty to read the following passages of Scripture." And one of those passages of Scripture is that marvelous text in John 14 where he says, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's a wonderful image, a great promise. He went on to say, "These passages prove there is full assurance of salvation by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ for those who believe and accept His finished work." The letter was answered two weeks later. "To John Townsend, your letter of recent date received and in reply would state that I have carefully and prayerfully read the portion of Scripture referred to." Victoria writes, "I believe in the finished work of Christ for me and trust by God's grace to meet you in that home of which He said, 'I go and prepare a place for you.'" A rather nice image, that. It's an image of security. We are actually waiting for a home that He's preparing for us. And when it's ready, He receives us and comes back and receives us to ourself. Why? So where I am, what is He going to say? There you may be also. A picture of intimacy, belonging. That's a home you'll always belong to. That is a place where table fellowship, communion, intimacy, love beyond beauty, all these things will be ours. As I quoted before from this book, The Evidential Power of Beauty, that we have been created and redeemed for the eternal ecstasy of interpersonal immersion in the triune God, beholding infinite beauty face to face. That's a beautiful picture. Interpersonal immersion in the triune God, beholding this boundless, infinite beauty face to face. "No, the eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God's prepared for those who love Him." It's very, very clear. You know, the popularity of James Cameron's movie Titanic was so great. One of the greatest, biggest selling films of all time, partly because of the love story and so forth. But I have to tell you, actually, there are many of the truths in this thing were really transcended the story in that was created. As you recall, there was a story about how a girl in the first class section has an encounter and falls in love with someone in the third class. And basically, there's something that transcends the barriers of class and so forth. And it's in this highly romanticized epic here. It's intriguing that in reality, something that took place after the news of the Titanic tragedy reached the world, there was a challenge: how to inform the relatives whether their loved ones were among the dead or among the living. And at the White Star office in Liverpool, England, they erected this huge sign. One side read, quote, "Known to be saved," and the other side, "Known to be lost." Hundreds of people gathered to watch the signs. When a messenger brought new information, the question would be, to which side would he go? Those were the options. Whose name would he write on the cardboard as the anxious relatives were waiting? Which side would it be on? Although the travelers in the Titanic were designated either first, second, or third class, so when you had their actual list there, it was always class-oriented, and even within that, the highest of the high were at the very top of the list. Nevertheless, there were only two categories after the ship went down. That's the point. The saved and the lost. And as we can see the obvious application, we may divide people today into many different classes based on ethnicity, based on education, based on affluence. But in the final analysis, there'll only be two classes of people, those who are saved and those who are lost. At the end of the day, all those earthly distinctions don't matter a bit, not even in the slightest whit, in comparison with this distinction. So that God offers that, and in that group of those who come to know Him and wish to know Him, there is this security that we can have because it was given to us as a gift, not by merit or attainment. If it were 1% dependent upon my performance and my merit, frankly, it's to that degree that I would have radical insecurity because I would not perfect that 1%. We'd all be in trouble, and you'd never know. Did you pray enough? Did you give enough? Did you work enough? Were you good enough? And the answer would be, no, you wouldn't be, because God's pass-fail system never grades on a curve. It's 100% thought, word, and deed. And the only one who ever lived that way was Jesus Christ Himself. So we have this glorious hope and this glorious assurance, this glorious security that we find in this capstone chapter in Romans chapter 8. Any closing thoughts or questions as we tie some threads, these threads together? This is a prayer passage I would encourage you, by the way, especially the last two verses, to reflect on and pray back. I think it's a very encouraging set of verses for you to consider. I'm convinced that none of these things can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a comforting word. When we feel times when we are distant and estranged from Him, still, even then, you are embraced by the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Begin to buy that, reckon it as true by faith. And again, you create the condition where you choose to believe that what God says is true in spite of your feelings and experiences to the contrary. Any thoughts? Yes. Yeah.
Sometimes, and you feel bad, like I really ought to be able to pray.
Yeah.
And you just can't, because you're just sort of emotionally and spiritually paralyzed.
Right.
But there are the three that are praying for you.
It's a good word to have that, and it's good to have people who are prayer partners that you know you can rely on who are really praying for one another. When one is down, another can then raise them up and intercede on behalf. And frankly, Lord, save me isn't a bad prayer when Peter prays that prayer. It's a very short one. Oh, Lord, thou who art... Well, 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 you know, I'd be a little bit late. You know, you've got to be quick on that one. But he knows the thoughts of our hearts, and He intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. But it's a good thing to have. Not only the intercession of the Spirit and the intercession of the Son, but also the intercession of other brothers and sisters in our lives. It's an assurance that we have. And that there are people you can go to who will comfort one another. We all need that, partners in prayer. Any other thoughts? I saw the movie Bruce Almighty yesterday. So many people asked me about it, I figured I had to check it out, you know. And frankly, it was better than I anticipated. It had some good moments in it. Some bad theology, no question, but some pretty good stuff too. Here and there were some very, very good little elements. The bottom line of the film is, I'm God and you're not, and you don't want to be God, and you'd botch it up badly. He tries to yank in the moon there and make it larger, and of course, unaware of the fact that he's now creating tidal effects around the world. messing up. He tries to answer everybody's prayer. All these people praying to win the lottery. So many people win that they only get 17 bucks. So it's great stuff. And then they're all outraged. And so, there are a lot of unintended consequences when you mess with something that's delicate, you see. Very, very interesting stuff. Actually, there are some basically interesting messages that come out in the film, and was surprisingly good along that line. Again, you don't, watch the theology, though, and all these things. But frankly, for Hollywood, I'll take it compared to what it might have been. Let me close in a prayer. Father, we thank you for this glorious passage, this hope that even when we are down and feel emotionally distant from you, nevertheless, even our own depression, our anxieties and fears do not separate us from your love, which is constant and continuous, which is benevolent, always looking out for our best good, and will ultimately bring us and draw us home. We thank you that Jesus has already gone before us to prepare a place for us, and that he will come again, and that he will receive us to himself, so that where he is, there we may be also. And we wait with great anticipation for that great heavenly feast of table fellowship, covenant love and community and beauty and music and worship and spirit and in truth. How beauty will point and continues to point beyond itself to your truth. We thank you for all the wonders of this world. May we see them as hints of home. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Next week, we finally get...